I invite you to please turn to Isaiah 27. We're reading and preaching from this chapter in its entirety. Please listen to God's word. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed. There it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women will come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. And he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord and the holy mount at Jerusalem. One of the godly men of the congregation in which I grew up loved to garden. And each summer, starting about in July, he would bring in the fruit that his garden had produced. I got to visit his garden once, and he walked me through about an acre that he took care of, a good-sized garden, and I was amazed at what he was able to accomplish. It was as if he knew each plant and each row. And in a sense, I'm sure that he did, because it was apparent that he spent some time every day in his garden taking care of it, making sure that weeds weren't growing up to choke out the good plants, making sure that there was no disease on the good plants, that the fruit that was growing was protected from birds or animals or any type of disease. The fruit of that garden was one that he shared then with the congregation. And there would be bags of cucumbers and boxes of tomatoes and squash that he would bring in and share with all of the congregation. So fruitful was his garden. It reminds me of this passage because of the care that he took to watch over his garden is like the care that God takes to watch over his vineyard or his garden, as described in this passage. Let me set this passage in its larger setting and then talk about it more directly. This chapter is the last of a set of chapters that stretches from Isaiah 13 to 27. So it's the concluding chapter of an important section of Isaiah. And this whole section has been about the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. If you just look back at chapters that have gone before and think back of previous sermons, you'll remember that there are chapters about Moab and Assyria and Babylon, that all of these countries are ones that come under the rule of Jesus Christ as king. Chapters 24 through 27 are the last phrases of this song, as it were, and they are high poetry and praise for this King of Kings. In these last three chapters, Isaiah shows how Jesus Christ, as the King of David, is one that stands in victory and leads his people in grace and mercy. So as this very final chapter of this portion, in chapter 27, Isaiah draws together all of this praise and points it to our God who takes care of his vineyard. This would have a very important and obvious impact on Isaiah and on the Jews living in Jerusalem, which were his first audience. They were living in a time when Jerusalem was besieged. There were enemies that were coming around Jerusalem and attacking it. And it wasn't a very glorious time. In fact, it wasn't very long until God's hand of discipline would be shown against Jerusalem and his people. They would be taken away into captivity. The royal city would be destroyed. And the temple itself, where God chose his glorious name to dwell, the temple itself would be destroyed. You might imagine Isaiah and the people of his day saying, "Where is this glory that you are talking about? Oh God, what is this that we see? We see destruction and doom rather than glory." To answer it, Isaiah describes how God will indeed establish his kingdom under Jesus Christ. And there's that large section of chapters 13 through 27. We've seen that Isaiah proclaims Jesus as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, ruling over this kingdom. On the eve of captivity, on the eve of what seems to be doom, God promises his personal attention to his vineyard, that he will care for it and establish it. Now we can extend that teaching to the church. We can extend it because we belong to the Lord just like he promises to the Old Testament people. We can take comfort from the fact that God himself cares for his church with his own hands. And even though it seems like sometimes that Satan's devices are the ones that are gaining the day, when it seems that Satan's destructive forces are overwhelming the church at large, and when it seems like to you personally, like Satan might be gaining the upper hand, you can feel forsaken. But in that context, I would urge you to take comfort that God gives this reassuring promise, that he will care for you and for his church with his own hands. It's that main idea that I'd like to elaborate on by looking at chapter 27. God promises to take care of you and his church with his own hands. We'll consider in four sections, as it falls out here in Isaiah, how God cares for his church. First of all, he fights against his enemies. Second, he weeds his vineyard. Third, he prunes his vine. And fourth, he brings in his harvest. The first point comes in verse 1, where God says he fights against his enemies. A little later, he takes up the analogy of the garden, but the first one is a military analogy that he uses. It says that God draws his severe, great, and powerful sword against his enemy. Just in case you have any doubts about what a mighty God is that we serve, he describes himself as wielding this mighty weapon, a severe, great, and strong sword. And who is it he turns it against? None other than the Leviathan. Remember we sang about the Leviathan in Psalm 104? In that psalm, it describes the Creator God who makes all things, so that even these mighty creatures of the deep are just playing in his hands. But Isaiah has something different in mind here. I think Isaiah is drawing from the pagan mythology that surrounded them to describe not only a real beast, and it may have some basis in reality here, like a crocodile or sea serpent, but the pagan mythology takes it a step further. The nations around sometimes describe the Leviathan as a mythical beast who tried to gobble up everything that was good. It was an evil, destructive, dragon-like creature. And Isaiah uses words here that are reminiscent of a dragon. It doesn't come through in the English translations very well, but it says that this Leviathan is a fleeing serpent. And the words there have an idea of a flying snake. Next it says he's a twisted serpent. And there you have the idea of the snake that's crawling around on the ground. And not only that, but it's a reptile in the sea. So here you have an animal that is powerful both in the air and on the land and in the sea. A terrible creature, no doubt. But the point that Isaiah is making is that God is the one that defeats this great evil creature. He draws his sword and he personally goes into battle against it. It's a battle that we know fully from the New Testament perspective. We know that God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to do battle against the great enemy of God. He came to do battle against Satan and sin and death. In fact, we can draw together some great, large themes of all of the Scripture from this verse. We know that Jesus Christ is the promised one from Genesis chapter 3 that comes and crushes the head of the serpent. We know that Jesus is the one that binds the dragon of Revelation. We know that Jesus is the one that defeats the prince of the power of air, the spirits that now work in the sons of disobedience. We know it is Jesus who draws his sword, his great and mighty sword, to do battle personally on behalf of his vineyard. That's you. That's us as a church. Jesus Christ has come to do battle personally for you, and for you as a church. The Son of God became man for this very purpose. Because you see, we cannot defeat this enemy. the Leviathan would indeed gobble us up. It has. Because we are born in sin. But Christ has come to battle against this evil serpent. And he has won, crushing his head by his work on the cross, binding him and drawing us into his kingdom. God's care continues in verses 2 through 6, where Isaiah picks up a different analogy. He calls the people of God a vineyard. It's a place where vines are planted to grow grapes. We might call it a garden as well, thinking of other plants. That's a useful analogy, isn't it? A garden needs several things so that it would be healthy. So that you could have those bags of cucumbers and boxes of tomatoes at the end of summer. This passage highlights two things especially that God gives to personally act in care for his people. First of all, he cultivates, and second, he protects his people. I've described it as his weeding of the vineyard. It's more than that, but cultivation includes watering, weeding, fertilizing, making sure that the plants have everything that they need to produce their fruit. Then when the fruit is protected, it needs to be protected. There are animals that might get into the garden and eat up those tomatoes. Listen to what God says. In that day, sing to her, and that her is the church. A vineyard of red wine. And there he's describing the church as one that's full of a rich harvest. A vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it day and night. There's the cultivation and the protection that God gives to his church. Verses 4 and 5 describe a farmer battling weeds. And then it moves on from battling weeds to battling physical enemies. So that there's peace with God through his strength. And verse 6 reverts to the theme of gardening to show how God is the one who causes his vineyard to be healthy and fruitful, even extending it so that he fills the face of the earth with fruit. Just in thinking about how God tends his garden, there are three things that I want you to notice about this care. The first is, I want you to notice the worldwide scope of the gardening God is doing. We've noted this before in Isaiah's vision. This is a prophet who speaks in the Old Testament where the primary focus was on the Jews. But Isaiah takes the boundaries of God's kingdom and then just stretches it all the way out so that it reaches to the ends of the earth. That's always been God's purpose. He did primarily bless through the Jews during a time, but even then, the vision was that it would extend to the very ends of the earth. And Isaiah captures that here when he says that a remnant would be brought in. The outcasts that have been scattered by persecution and scattered by captivity, that God would draw them back together. This is a portion that confirms that promise of God. That he would have a people from every race, language, tribe, and tongue that would be his people. There's a worldwide scope to the kingdom of God. That's confirmed in the New Testament. You could read in Romans chapters 9 through 11 how God is grafting in the Gentiles into the vine that he has established. He promises to bring his elect children from the nations of the earth, from the ends of the earth, to take root in Jacob, or in other words, to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. How is this possible? Well, that's the second thing that this weeding and protection of the Lord brings out. To be part of the vineyard or garden of God, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 5 gives this invitation, actually a command to the weeds. Look at verse 5 again. God says in the previous verse, there might be briars and thorns that are against me, but I would just go through them. I would burn them up. Those are his enemies. Or, says verse 5, or let them take hold of me. Here, God is speaking to the enemies. He is saying, here is what's in front of you. As an enemy of God, you're like a weed. You have one of two destinies. A weed will be pulled up and burned, or let the weed take hold of Jesus Christ. Let them find peace and make peace with me, says God. He is calling the enemies to be included in this vineyard that he has described. He is inviting them and commanding them to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. The appeal is to those that God stands against to come and be part of this real and lasting eternal peace. It's an invitation that Jesus echoes himself when he speaks about the vine himself and the branches. He says that those who are unfruitful will be pruned. Those who are outside of Christ will be burned. And elsewhere, Jesus says that he has been given judgment by the Father, and that he would exercise that judgment against the earth. Or, let them take hold of Christ. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. He makes a powerful appeal, even to his enemies, to come and be a part of this real, lasting, eternal peace. The third thing about the nurture that God gives is I want you to notice that the weeds are still present. I want you to notice that there are still enemies in this passage. It reveals something very important about the kingdom of God. There's an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom. The already aspect is that Christ is king, that he has been victorious over Satan. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are immediately made a child of God. But at the same time, Satan is still active in the world. The New Testament describes him as still prowling about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus says that the enemy will still be active planting weeds in the wheat field he plants. It is naive of us to think that when we become a Christian, that we will face no more trials. The enemy is real and active. He is tempting and deceiving. For this reason, Jesus calls us to be watchful against the enemy. He calls us to resist the devil, to put on the armor of God and so stand against the wiles of the devil. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's in this light that I especially think of how how sin clings to us. Here's part of that already and not yet, where the weeds are still here is an important reminder. The already aspect is that we are children of God. That's based on God's gracious gift to us as we believe on His name. But when we become a Christian, it begins a process of pulling out the weeds that are in our own life. And quite honestly, it is a practice that can sometimes be very discouraging. It can be discouraging to find how overgrown my garden has come. And how I have not been watchful or resisting of temptation. Or I've been deceived. Or how I have willfully left the garden wide open to be plundered in this light. As I'm reminded that weeds are still present, I'm also glad that God presses me beyond that to see the work He is doing in His garden. On the one hand, we can say that Satan is still active. But on the other hand, we can also remember, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what the Apostle John says. Greater is God who is in us than the enemy that is in the world. John's picking up some of this idea of God drawing out His sword and going to fight on behalf of His people. We can also remember that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Instead, God, who is at work in His garden, works in us and through us to battle against the works of Satan. It's good to remember that the Lord is the one who claims His garden. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I keep it night and day. That leads us to the third section of Isaiah 27, verses 7 through 11, where God prunes His vineyard. And this is going to speak a little more directly to how God treats us as His believers. It actually helps give an explanation to the Jews in Isaiah's day of the discipline that they were experiencing. Remember I described what they were just about to go through? Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be torn down, the people would be scattered into captivity. And you can imagine them saying, God, where is the glory You have promised? Where is our deliverance? Where is the King of glory? Isaiah says that God prunes His garden. In other words, He treats His plants as fruitful plants and not as weeds. Do you get that in these verses? That God deals differently with His vines than He does with His weeds. What do you do with weeds? I bet the children might do some gardening sometimes. Have you planted some flowers? Or maybe a tomato plant? And you go out and you see that there are these yucky weeds that are growing up in your flowers? What do you do with the weeds? Well, you get in there and you pull them out by their roots. And then you go and you throw them in the trash, right? You don't take that weed and put it in a pot and give it some fertilizer and water it and make sure it keeps growing. That's not what you do with a weed, is it? No, you throw it in the trash. What do you do with your flower? Well, you make sure that it has plenty of sun and lots of water. And if there's a little branch on it that where the flower has died, you pick it off and throw that away because it's dead. Or if there's a branch that's become diseased, you cut it off so it doesn't infect the rest of the plant. God deals with His plants differently than He does with His weeds. He deals with His church differently than He does His enemies. And that's very apparent in these verses. In verse 7, He says, "Has He struck Israel as He struck those who struck Him?" It takes a little bit to figure out who's striking who in this passage. But this is what He's talking about. Has God struck Israel the way enemies have struck, or the way He has struck His enemies? The answer is no. The way He has dealt with Israel, His people, is to nurture, to prune. But with His enemies, He deals with as a weed. He contends against the enemy and burns them up. And there's the invitation from the previous verses. This is your doom unless you find rest in Christ. But now to His own people, He says, "I have not dealt with you in that way. I have pruned you. I've nurtured you." So verses 8 and 9 go on to, again, in poetic language, it's a little hard to follow. It goes on to describe the way God has dealt with His people. They have contended against God, say these verses, but God has then disciplined them, sending them away into captivity for this reason, says verse 9, for the taking away of your sins. And there's the key to understanding this passage, or these verses, that God prunes His vineyard so as to make it fruitful, so as to take away their sins. Very specifically, for the Israelites in Isaiah's day, God used the judgment of captivity to cleanse them from the idolatry that they were up against. And that those idols are described then as stones that are blown away like chalk, or the wooden images and incense altars that decay and rot. But that God establishes His own city. Provides a stark contrast, the way God deals with His enemies and the way God deals with His own people. All of them show that God destroys His enemies, but reproves and refines His own people. We know this by experience as well, that Jesus Christ has dealt with us this way. That His love for us is such that He does not leave us in our sins. He doesn't leave us to follow our own devices and to become diseased and unfruitful. Instead, Jesus Himself in John 15 says that He would cut off the unfruitful branch so that we would bear much fruit. It really highlights how much God loves His people by the care that He personally gives. In fact, one commentator says that His anger cannot rise above the warmth of His love for us. His anger cannot rise above the warmth of His love for us. In other words, He may discipline us, He may chastise us, but it's for a purpose of bringing us to repentance and renewed obedience. He subdues us by His loving hand. It brings us to the final section, verses 12 through 13. The chapter ends much as it started. There are two verses at the beginning and at the end that start with these words, "In that day." So, as it comes to its end, Isaiah takes up the theme again of God's care for His vineyard. He brings in a harvest to the threshing floor. God brings in his harvest. And look at verse 12 and notice the tenderness that God shows. It reveals God patiently gathering in his harvest one by one by one. For the Jews scattered in captivity, he lists the nations from which he would go and find them and bring them back. We could make the analogy of your parents and how they treat you as children. Imagine if you were lost out in the woods and your parents go out and they search for you. And they go out in the deepest, darkest night because they know that you are lost. And they go and they find you one by one. That's the love that God has for his children. That he patiently, lovingly gathers in one by one into his harvest. And then just to cap it off in verse 13, similar to verse 1, the theme is once more that of battle. Verse 1, there was a sword that was drawn. Verse 13, there's a trumpet that sounds. And in this case, it's the trumpet of victory that's blown. The call of the trumpet sounds, and God brings in his people. The trumpet has been used throughout the biblical times, often to symbolize the atonement that God brings. There are the trumpets of the year of Jubilee, especially, that the Jews would know. A trumpet that was blown that would signal the canceling of all debts, the redemption of slaves, and the return of people to their own promised land. It's the sound of atonement or redemption which is sounded. Let me suggest that that is the sound that we hear in Jesus Christ. So it shall be in that day, says Isaiah. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. The victory is clearly the victory of the atonement, where we as outcasts are brought to not be enemies anymore, but are brought to be the children of God, to be his harvest, to worship the Lord under the banner of the great King, Jesus Christ. So in this passage, we are reminded how God personally cares for you and for his church. We are reminded that we can take comfort in that, especially when we acknowledge that weeds still exist. Satan is still active. Sometimes it appears that he is gaining the upper hand. But instead, we see Jesus Christ, who has come personally to save us from our sins, and who as a champion for his church, for his bride, has sought us out and has drawn us into his kingdom. God be praised for his mighty redemption. I invite you to please bow before our great King. Lord God, as we bow our hearts and heads today, we worship you for saving us from our sins. Thank you, O Lord, for searching us out, for seeking those that belong to you. And Lord, we confess that many are the times when it appears that Satan has the upper hand. And God, we also confess that many is the time that we have been lax in our own diligence, that we have grown unfruitful. Oh Lord God, we thank you that there is a King of glory, that you have promised to work on our behalf, that you have promised and have ascended with a shout, with a trumpet call of victory, and that you have gathered us together from the ends of the earth to worship you. Oh Lord God, I pray that you would forgive our sins, that you would give us diligence against the devices of Satan, that we would be cleansed by your work. And God, may we be fruitful. May we bear the fruit of spirit, the fruit of joy and peace that is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To close, we'll respond to God's voice by singing Psalm 80, Selection B. And I chose this psalm as a prayer for us. In this prayer, we are asking God to tend his garden. We can pray this with faith because we know he has promised to do that. We can ask God to see the state of that garden and to rise up as a God of armies to turn us back and to glorify himself in his church. Let's stand and sing Psalm 80, Selection B.